Well, it is a well-grounded truth that God takes care of his people. Most of us know that by experience. God takes care of his people. He provides for his people. I wanted to read for you just one account of God's provision to his people. I found it online, and it starts like this. Y'all might be familiar with this story. It starts, "The children are dressed and ready for school, but there's no food for them to eat," the house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. He thanked God for the food and waited. George knew God would provide food for the children, as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "last night I couldn't sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'll bring it in." Soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. He asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk. It was just enough for the 300 thirsty children. You know, we can be so encouraged and invigorated to trust the Lord when we hear accounts like that of God's faithfulness in providing. And while the provision in our text today looks different than that with George Mueller's orphans, we can nevertheless see God's mighty provisional hand on display. Now this morning, we're going to be wrapping up the first major unit of this book, of Joshua. What happens in the first 5 chapters deals more with Israel actually entering into the land of Canaan. So the flow of this book is first entering the land of Canaan, and then conquering the land of Canaan, and then dividing the land of Canaan. Chapter 1 immediately picks up where Deuteronomy leaves off. Moses has just died, Joshua, his servant, assumes command, and the Lord exhorts Joshua to be strong and courageous. Joshua assumes command of the people, and he tells them to prepare to cross over the Jordan River within 3 days to possess the land that Yahweh had given them. And then you get into chapter 2. In chapter 2, Joshua sends out spies to view the land of Canaan, and particularly the city of Jericho. The infamous Rahab, who becomes the famous Rahab, hides the spies as they're being sought by the men of Jericho. The spies promise Rahab that she and her family will be spared from the destruction of Jericho, if you remember, according to just a few conditions that they lay out for her. The spies then successfully report back to headquarters and say this to Joshua. They say, "Surely Yahweh has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." Then we get into chapter 3 and chapter 4. In both chapter 3 and chapter 4, Israel's actually in the process of crossing over the Jordan River that God miraculously parted. Then we get into chapter 5. In chapter 5, Israel walks in obedience by being circumcised. As Joshua Scarborough taught us last week, God desires and demands of us simple obedience. Now, before we get into the actual military campaign that's laid out in the next several chapters, chapter 6 and onward, there's one more movement that takes place. There's one more scene that Joshua, ultimately the Lord, puts before us. In this final pre-battle movement, we're going to see 2 foundational truths. The first is, and if you're taking notes, you can write this off to the side, is that God provides for his people. And the second is that God's people owe him absolute allegiance. God provides for his people. God's people owe him absolute allegiance. And this is essential for our lives today as well. If you're in Joshua chapter 5, look with me now at verse 10. We're only going to be covering 6 verses, verse 10 through the end of the chapter. But verse 10 begins with this. It says, "While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of Yahweh. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of Yahweh's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So first, let's look at Israel's obedience and God's provision. Israel's obedience and God's provision. The first point on the outline is the Passover celebration and manna cessation. The Passover celebration and manna cessation. Notice first, the Passover celebration. And we'll look specifically at the participants of the celebration. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 5, it starts with, while the sons of Israel camped. You see, Israel had just crossed the Jordan just a few days prior, 2, 3, 4 days prior. But these obedient people of God didn't rest content that they had crossed over, that they had obeyed God and crossed over. No, they went beyond this and sought to be obedient to God's commandments in the scriptures. You see, God had commanded Israel 40 years prior to keep the Passover annually, and so they just do it. Simple obedience. The word of God says it. I believe it. I'll do it. God had done so much for them. He had so faithfully provided for them. The least that they could do in return to God was give him their absolute allegiance, a love offering, a free will offering of thanks to God. But notice also the location of the celebration. The text says that it's at Gilgal, and then it gives the descriptor on the desert plains of Jericho. If you remember, Gilgal was about a mile away from Jericho. Gilgal was where the 12 memorial stones from the Jordan were placed, if you remember that from chapter 4. Gilgal was actually Israel's first base camp in the land of Canaan, the first city they came to and set up camp. It was the first of three religious bases for the sons of Israel in the days of Joshua. Sadly enough, though, Gilgal, the first place where the Passover is celebrated, like we'll see today, would be the first place to go into exile centuries later. So that's where Israel was camped, in Gilgal. You know, I think it can be easy to minimize the importance of our spiritual duties when you and I are feeling stressed or anxious. We want to put it on the back burner, as I'm sure Israel was tempted to feel at this time. Think of it from Israel's perspective. Many of the wives had husbands that were about to go to war. Their armor was close at hand in their tent. They were about to fight an enemy, and some of them would likely be killed. Many men, I'm sure, were nervous. I would be nervous about the soon coming fight. And so you'd ask them, so what did you do? What did Israel do? Well, the answer is simple. They just obeyed the word of God. They kept the Passover. As an aside here, we can learn from the Israelites that our allegiance to God, your allegiance to God, must be so great that it ought to crowd out any unnecessary preoccupation, especially with the future. As Jesus said, each day has enough trouble of its own. You see, Israel could have sat in their tents, husbands and wives and children. They could have sat in their tents, letting their mind whirl and their stomachs churn about the future, weighing every possible outcome. But instead, they simply obey. And particularly, they obey by keeping the Passover. What need was there for these Israelites to fret or to vex oneself when they had just seen, literally just seen, God provide for them in the Jordan crossing? Matthew Henry says this, he makes this excellent point. He says, quote, we may well imagine that the people of Canaan were astonished, and that when they observed the motions of the enemy, they could not but think them very strange. When soldiers take the field, they are apt to think themselves excused from religious exercises. And then in parentheses he puts, they have not time nor thought to attend them. Yet Joshua opens the campaign with one act of devotion after another. What I love about this is that their obedience to what God commands takes place first. Obedience to God is primary in their minds. It's essential in their minds. They had been delivered by God at the Red Sea, at the Jordan crossing, and now their reasonable, logical service of worship was to simply obey. And by extension this morning, our devotion to Christ, your devotion to Christ, must be first and foremost in your life. Paul says that Christ is our life. This leads us to the nature of the celebration. We already know that it's the Passover, but I just want to show you from the text. It says they observe the Passover. It was the Passover feast that these Israelites were to celebrate. You see, even though Israel was about to go to war, some of them might have even died or were about to die, they were still to observe the Passover and to remember God's faithful dealings with them. They were to remember and recall to mind Yahweh's salvation of them. You see, the Passover to Israel at this time was more than a theory. It was more than a traditional Christmas celebration. It was more than tradition to them. It was what the living God had really done for them in history on their behalf to redeem them, and they were to take that seriously. They were to celebrate that reality. You see, this Passover was likely just the second Passover celebrated since its institution at Mount Sinai, which was 40 years ago, which is a statement in itself. We see in Numbers 9 verse 5 that Israel celebrates the Passover on the 1 year anniversary in the wilderness, but after that, we don't hear them celebrating it at all until this text in Joshua chapter 5. Turn with me now to Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12, where we see God actually instituting the Passover. We're going to look at just a handful of verses here. But this is so important to understand. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 5. God's word reads, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day," log that away, "the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat." Now, skip down to verse 11 if you're still there. It says, "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover." Now, this is key, verse 12. "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This Passover celebration, which Israel was to celebrate year after year, was to look back on this event in Egypt when God passed over the houses of those who put the blood over their doorpost, and when God spared the firstborn son of all who would do that. Horrifically, many in Egypt did not obey God, including the Pharaoh, and his firstborn son died. It was this decisive plague from Yahweh that finally broke Pharaoh's will and moved him to let Israel go. You see, Israel had been in bondage for many years, and now God had granted them both salvation of their firstborn and deliverance from their slavery into Egypt. From the forming of this nation, God had faithfully provided for his people. If you remember in Genesis, he provided grain for them in Egypt hundreds of years before through Joseph. He provided deliverance for them in Egypt 40 years before. And throughout the last 40 years, he provided for them with manna, with bread from heaven. If any Israelite was tempted to doubt God's faithfulness, to doubt God's provision to them, they only needed to sit in their tent and take 5 minutes to rehearse the multitude of provisions that God had brought them. One commentator says this, "Since most of the Israelites present were not even born at the time of the Exodus, this memorial celebration became crucial." And all of this, as you know, the Passover, all of the sacrifices related to it, ultimately points to our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 takes this motif of the Passover, and he says, pointing to the future, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds, we, his people, are healed." You see, if the Israelites were to regularly celebrate this deliverance from Egypt, Should we not much more regularly celebrate and remember Christ's death on our behalf? And this is one of the primary benefits of communion. Every month we have set aside time to sit before the Lord, to repent of our sins, to sit in awe yet again of the magnificent Son of God who loves us and who released us from our sins by his blood, whose blood has been permanently put over the doorposts of our hearts. But you see, we shouldn't wait for monthly communion to celebrate the gospel, to meditate on the gospel. The truth of what God has done for us, the truth of what God has done for you, and splitting open the veil of communion with him through the death of his Son, that should be our heartbeat. It shouldn't be an afterthought. That should be our life. That should be the ever-present song on our lips. But back to our text this morning, looking at the Passover, I want you to see the timing of the celebration. The text says, if you look back there on verse 10, that it's on the evening of the 14th day of the month. Now, if you were looking closely at that last passage in Exodus, you'll remember that the 14th day was specified there as well. And if you're still in Exodus 12, look at verse 6 again. It says, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." And then skip down several verses to verse 18 of Exodus 12. It repeats that time frame. "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening." Seems like kind of an extraneous detail, doesn't it? But what I love about the inclusion of the 14th day here is that we get a glimpse into how Israel at this time viewed obedience to the law of God. These people weren't content to haphazardly keep God's commandments. They wanted to obey them to the letter. They wanted to obey them specifically. In light of this, it's likely that Israel was also obedient to the law and even the timing of the selection of the Passover lamb, which would have coincided with the day that they came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the month. You see, Israel was so scrupulous in their obedience to God's revealed will. I think there's an important lesson for us today. You see, God doesn't have an issue with obedience to small things. If it's in his word, it's not nitpicky, even if we think it's small. We don't get to redefine the terms or his laws. We should obey God's word as specifically and as precisely as he has written it. So my question to you this morning is this: are you being faithful to Christ in those things which in your mind you consider small things or obscure verses in God's word? You see, we, like Israel, need to obey God in even the seemingly small ways, no matter our external circumstances. Doesn't matter if you're stressed. Doesn't matter if you're anxious. God will provide for your needs. We just need to be faithful. But notice with me in our text, if you're in Exodus, flip on back over to Joshua chapter 5. In verse 11 and 12, it says this. It says, "On the day after the Passover, on that very day, the manna ceased on the day..." I skipped a little bit going to verse 12 to focus on this. Verse 12, "The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna." Now the next point on your outline is going to be manna cessation, which is different from cessationism. So if there was any confusion there, this is manna cessation. And first we're going to look at the timing of the manna cessation. When did this happen? Well, the text underscores it. It says, "On that very day." Joshua wants us to get this. On that very day. Now in Exodus 16, verse 35, Scripture says this: "The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Egypt." So if we take those two texts and put them together, we see that God fed Israel with manna 40 years. We all know that. But the rough estimate of this provision would have been roughly 12,000 individual acts day after day of God opening the storehouses of heaven and graciously providing miraculous angels' food for his people. When you multiply this by the number of people, we're talking about at least 14 billion meals over the course of 40 years. It's probably closer to 25 to 30 billion meals. If you're in Christ, I want you to think of this morning. If God can provide 14 billion meals to his people over 40 years, I think he can provide for you. Look how specific God's providence here is in this text. This provision is precise. It's on that very day. The provision is perfect. No one had an empty belly those 40 years because of God's faithfulness. You see, God was sovereign over the faucet of his manna. He turns off and off this, off and on the spigot just as he wills. You see, God is the one who provides physical provision for his people, to Israel then and to us today. God is the one who provides for your physical needs. At times in redemptive history, that provision's been miraculous, as you see with the manna or even Elijah being fed by ravens centuries later. But other times, most of the time, and how it is usually today, it's through ordinary means. But just because God ceased dispensing manna from heaven didn't mean, that Israel was then relieved of their duty to ask from God food or to thank God for food. My mind immediately went to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus, when he taught us to pray, said, "Give us this day our daily bread." You see, God can use whatever means at his disposal to provide you with your necessary food or drink or clothing. God provides for the needs of his people. We simply need to seek first, as Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to us, food and drink and clothing. You see, God doesn't promise us luxury, as the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers want to say. He doesn't promise luxury, but he does promise to provide for your needs. That's a promise. So simple application is trust God. Just trust him. He's going to provide for you. Some of us, I think, are too smart for our own good. Just trust God as a child would his father. Christian, my question is, are you anxious because you don't see how it's possible how God can provide for your needs? You see your savings account going down or prices on various things rising. You get unexpected medical bills and you're tempted to distrust God. Again, just trust him. Seek his kingdom and he'll take care of the rest. It's really that simple. If God can provide manna from heaven over 12,000 times for over 2 million people, he can meet your physical needs. But we see something else here under this manna cessation, and that's the alternative of the manna provision. If you look back at verse 11 and 12, we'll focus on a few different parts here that we didn't focus on a second ago. If you look at verse 11, it mentions they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And then just a few words later, it says they had eaten some of the produce of the land. And then again, the third time, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now, when it mentions produce here, it's literally the harvest of the yield of the land. Verse 12 literally reads, quote, "There was not again for the sons of Israel manna." That door in Israel's history was shut. This period in Israel's history was over. Think of this. This whole generation had known almost nothing but manna their entire lives. And now they'd finally come to the land that was promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now they had finally come to a land of produce, and all of this produce was given to them by God. Now, this might interest you, what all this non-manna food had in common is that it was conducive to a hurried, non-complicated preparation. And you're thinking, great, thanks for that tidbit. But it can be easy to miss the significance of the timing of this. When I studied this, it blew my mind. I never knew this, even though I knew this Bible story. In Leviticus 23, 5 and 8, which you can turn there if you want, but I want to show you what I mean in that text. In Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 5, it says this. It says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month," we're familiar with that, "at twilight is the Lord's Passover." Okay, so the 14th day is the Lord's Passover. And then look at verse 6. "Then on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord." So that's literally the day after Passover, the 15th day. And then God's word continues and says, "For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation.
You shall not do any laborious work, but for 7 days you shall present as an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Now our text in Joshua, like we just read, it refers to these unleavened cakes. So think about this. Israel had just celebrated the Passover on the 14th day of the month, according to the law. And on the very next day, the 15th of the month, the manna ceased, and they were able to obtain unleavened bread. This provision would then allow Israel to keep the next feast, the 7-day feast of the unleavened bread that began right after the Passover. And according to one commentator I read, he said that these 7 days could have coincided with the 7 days of marching around Jericho, which occurs in the very next chapter. But don't miss the point in this text. God provided exactly what Israel needed at the exact right time for them to obey him. And so the obvious application this morning, if you're in Christ, God's given everything that you need to obey him. He's changed your nature. He's given you his Holy Spirit. He's given you his word that he sanctifies us through. He's given you his church. He's given you the promises of salvation. He's given you promises of eternal redemption. He's clothed you, he's outfitted you with the righteousness of Christ and the full armor of God. You see, God has amply supplied you with all that you need for life and godliness. God supplied everything Israel needed for obedience, and he's given you everything that you need for obedience. So we've seen how precisely God's provided. It's perfect, it's exquisite. God does all things well. How abundantly, how faithfully he's provided. But now the narrative that we see this morning in our text, it shifts. Now we need to turn our gaze to Joshua's investigation and recognition of the captain of the Lord's hosts. Here Joshua shows us just what kind of allegiance that God is worthy of. He shows us just what kind of allegiance that we owe the Lord. So notice with me first, Joshua's investigation of the captain of the Lord's hosts. And within this, we're going to look at a few things. We're going to look at the location of the investigation, the object of Joshua's investigation, the question of the investigation, and then finally the result of the investigation. The location of the investigation. Look down at verse 13 in the second part of our text this morning. Verse 13 says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked." Keep in mind, the camp itself was only 1 mile away, less than 6,000 feet away from Jericho, which was extraordinarily close. Joshua may have been contemplating, as he was here, how to attack the city, going over battle plans in his mind. Which direction should we go? Which direction should we potentially flee to? I'm sure all that day and all that night, Joshua would have been preoccupied with how to successfully defeat this pesky Jericho. Joshua may have very well been alone by himself in the plain of Jericho, meditating, contemplating, perhaps praying what he as the top military commander would do. The buck stopped with Joshua, and he wanted to make the right decision. I love, again, what Matthew Henry says here. He says, "It was immediately after he had performed the great solemnities of circumcision and the Passover, then God made himself known to him." And then he continues and says, "Note, we may then expect the discoveries of the divine grace when we are found in the way of our duty and are diligent and sincere in our attendance on holy ordinances. There he was, some think, meditating and praying. And to those who are so employed, God often graciously manifests himself." But look at the object of the investigation. First, we notice his appearance. It says, "A man was standing opposite him." A man was standing opposite him. The text here says that it was a man, yet just the very next verse shows who this man is. It shows his identification. This is none other than God. This is none other than Yahweh. Now, there are very compelling reasons to believe that this is none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, in all likelihood, this is God the Son who appeared to Joshua. This person is co-equal to Yahweh, and yet he's distinct from Yahweh because he's the captain sent from Yahweh. It's similar to that wonderful paradox in John 1:1 that eventually we'll get to in this class. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's the distinction of the Son. And the Word was God. As to his essence, Jesus is God. God the Son is God. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll very quickly come across this person over and over and over referred to as the angel of the Lord. A lot of times you see an angel of the Lord, an angel said this, but a lot of times you see the angel of the Lord. And it's similar to what we see here with the captain of the host of the Lord. There's a lot of places I could turn to, but if you want to turn with me to Judges chapter 2, I really want to show you a really good example of this, where you see both the deity of the angel, but also his distinction from Yahweh. In Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we see this. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I've sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. Well, wait a second. Didn't Yahweh bring them out? Didn't Yahweh make a covenant with them? What is this angel talking about here? Was it Yahweh or was it the angel? It was both. John Walvoord notes this. He says, not only Christian theologians, but Jewish scholars as well have come to the conclusion that the angel of Jehovah is more than an angel. You see, we're seeing here none other than God the Son, the same one that wrestled with Jacob, that talked with Moses from the burning bush, that spoke to Israel from Sinai. This same person was speaking to Joshua. But look with me at what this mysterious man has in his possession. The text says, he had his sword drawn in his hand. You see, this commander, none other than God himself, was willing and ready to grant victories for Israel over the inhabitants of the land. You see, for over 400 years, longer than America's been around by a long shot, 400 years, Yahweh had patiently waited for the Canaanites to repent. He gave them time to repent, and they did not want to repent of their immorality. And so he would use his people as his instrument to go in and execute his judgment on these wicked Canaanites. But this would also have been an encouragement to Joshua once he got his head around what he saw. You see, this sword unsheathed would have been invigorating to this military commander. You see, the omnipotent God was their defender. This God was their help and their shield. This was none other than a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ with a sword in his hand. But look with me at the question and the result of the investigation. If you look back at the latter half of verse 13 into 14, God's word says this. It says, Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Verse 14, he said, no. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of Yahweh. Now, in one sense, it's logical that Joshua would ask this question. But on the other hand, it was really the wrong question to ask when we understand just who this person is that Joshua is speaking to. The question Joshua should have asked, and we should ask, is not, is God on my side, but am I on God's side? And as we're about to see, it wasn't the captain of the Lord's hosts that was about to pay homage to Joshua. It was the exact opposite. Joshua was about to give absolute homage to the angel. Joshua was about to display his absolute allegiance to Yahweh. If there was any doubt now in Joshua's mind about the nature of this messenger, who this messenger is, it had dissipated. Joshua was now made aware that this person, potentially 5 feet in front of him, was none other than the captain of the host of the Lord. This was none other than his God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Now, there were really two camps encroaching upon Jericho, if we think about it here with the captain of the host of the Lord. There's the visible camp, which we've been studying this whole time, but there's also an invisible camp. There's one angelic camp and one human camp. One camp led by the captain of the Lord's hosts, and one camp led by Joshua, allegedly, so it appears. What we are about to see, though, is Joshua's appropriate deference and absolute allegiance to God the Son. In chapters 6 through 11, we see the military movements of Israel as they conquer the land of Canaan, city after city, territory after territory. In one sense, these people are led by Joshua, but ultimately, the general behind even Joshua, this captain, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, was directing his troops in Israel where he deemed best. You see, God the Son would defend and protect his people as they trudge their way through the land he had promised them. This wonderful person, this God, had provided manna 40 years through the exact day that they needed it. He would provide for them militarily as well as they conquered the land, as he had sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But lastly here, look with me again at verse 14 and into 15. God's word says, and I love this, it says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This leads us to Joshua's recognition of the captain of the Lord's host. Joshua's recognition of the captain of the Lord's host. You see, this was the right response in coming face to face with the thrice holy God that you see in the scriptures. Again, Matthew Henry says this. It was too precious to pass up. He says, "It will become the greatest of men to be humble and reverent in their addresses to God. Even crowned heads cannot bow too low before the throne of the Lord Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What an example Joshua provides for us this morning. And so I want to ask you, when was the last time, really, you fell on your face before God? When was the last time you literally bowed before God in awe? When was the last time you verbally and from your heart yielded to Christ absolute allegiance? But notice also Joshua's submission, not only by what he does, but by what he asks. It can be easy to bow in hypocrisy, but look at what he directly asks God. He says, and I love this, he says, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" You see, Joshua was the most noteworthy Israelite at this time. He was one of the most well-known men in all the Bible. He was feared among the people. The people loved him. He was one of the closest men to Moses. And for all that, he willingly calls God freely, "my Lord." Not just that, but he calls himself his servant. One commentator says, "Joshua owns himself an inferior officer and stands to receive orders, for those know best how to command that know how to obey." But you look at what Joshua did and you got to ask yourself, do I come to prayer like that? Do I come to the word of God like that? Do you say with Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening"? Do you say here like Joshua, "What has my Lord to say to his servant"? You see, we ought to wake up in the morning, every morning, to spend time with the Lord, and I hope you do. But after making our coffee and sitting in our chair, we open up the scriptures in our lap, and it's as if we should always just cry silently, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" When we come to the worship center, when we come to Sunday school, on the way up, it's as if we should be contemplating, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" "What has my Lord to say to his servant" is what we should ask our Lord Jesus about everything. Look again at verse 15. It says, "The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" So here we see the command of the captain. Now this removal of the sandals would have been somewhat equivalent to uncovering one's head. When you enter a building, you take off your cap. It's probably similar to that. Now, if you're familiar with any of the Old Testament, the words that the captain of the Lord's host speaks here should make your ears perk up. This is exactly what the Lord spoke to Moses 40 years prior in Exodus chapter 3. God had been silent for 400 years, but in Exodus 3, he breaks that silence and he meets with Moses and he commissions him. And as he commissions him, verse 5 says, "Then he said," God said, "do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You see, any Jewish reader would have immediately connected this passage in Exodus to our text in Joshua this morning. It's the same thing that's said. Joshua himself would have been familiar with the captain hearkening back to those words 40 years prior. Now, the idea of holy, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, but the idea of holy simply means set apart. You see, God is holy. God is in a category all his own. God is set apart not only by virtue of the fact that he's God and we're not God, so he's in his own category, but also by virtue of the fact that he is perfect and pristine and infinite in his purity and holiness. His eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness with favor. The angel of Yahweh here, this captain of Yahweh's hosts, in his person was holy. He was intrinsically holy. He was infinitely holy. And therefore, he made the ground on which he walked holy. And Joshua was to acknowledge that holiness, as we'll soon see. But I want to remind you of something here that I've said a few times already. This is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And so one thing we learn from this text by extension is that Jesus is holy. A lot of people have missed that, but Jesus is God, and therefore he is holy. Sadly, many people today have forgotten this, even people in evangelicalism. Many people view Jesus more as a hippie, more as a nice guy, than as the vastly holy God whose eyes are a flame of fire, who dwells in unapproachable light, who is himself a consuming fire. But think about this also. I thought this was interesting. All of this took place right around the Passover. And this wouldn't be the last time this mysterious person would be among Israel during the Passover. Jesus of Nazareth, the better Joshua, would visit Jerusalem at Passover no less than 30 times during his stay on earth. The Son of God appeared at the time of the Passover in Joshua's day and would himself be the Passover Lamb of God centuries later. But going back to our text, don't miss Joshua's beautiful and fitting response in coming face to face with God. It's very simple what the text says, and it's how chapter 5 ends out. It says, "And Joshua did so." And Joshua did so. You see, though Joshua had a place of distinguished honor among Israel, though Joshua received such honor and I'm sure praises and reverence from Israel, when he was here, all of that became like dross to him. It was a forgotten thing to him because he was so keenly aware of the presence of God. You see, good Christian leaders aren't like the Pharisees, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 23, who love the honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Good Christian leaders aren't self-obsessed. They're Christ-obsessed. You see, if we really knew just how evil our hearts are, the depth of our sin, and the grace and glory of Jesus in rescuing us from the domain of darkness, we wouldn't think that way. We wouldn't be tempted to think that way. You see, Joshua, overcome by the presence of God, it's as if he viscerally reacts to what he hears, and he obeys God on the spot. Joshua takes the sandals off his feet because it is indeed holy ground. One commentator put it so well. He said, "Outward expressions of inward reverence and a religious awe of God well become us and are required of us whenever we approach to him in solemn ordinances." You see, God is concerned about our hearts, to be sure. And that's the most important thing. Out of the abundance of the heart,
the mouth speaks, Scripture says.
Scripture says, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. One of my favorites in Proverbs, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. There are many scriptural warnings and admonitions about the heart, and yet Scripture is also concerned about our outward actions. Our outward actions need to be consistent with the right frame of our hearts. You see, Joshua literally bowed before the holy God. He shows honor to his God in the culturally appropriate way by taking off his shoes. He falls on his face and he yields up his soul to this person, this pre-incarnate Jesus, in complete allegiance. But as we move into application, there's really only two points here, and it's the theme of the lesson. The first is, God is still the provider of his people. God is still the provider of his people. God is still the provider of you if you're in Christ. You see, God had provided Israel with manna every day for 40 years until the day, the exact day that they entered the land. You see, God is specific in his provision for his people. He's precise in his provision for his people. He's faithful in the provision of his people, and he's sovereign over the provision of his people. And so if you're in Christ and you're tempted this morning to worry or fret about your physical provision, meditate on God's great provision for Israel. Meditate on this text and God's exactness with stopping the manna as soon as the other food came in. God is intentional and he's perfect in providing for his people. 12 billion meals later and Israel was still full. Think of God's provision for George Mueller and the orphans. Beloved, if you're in Christ, I'll state it simply, God's going to meet your physical needs. Period. He's going to meet your physical needs. You can trust him. Stop worrying, as Jesus says. Stop worrying. Look at the birds of the air. Observe the lilies of the field. He promises to take care of all of those who are his own, all the sheep of his pasture. And if that's you, he's going to provide for you. You see, we can be so busy, so frantic, so stressed with meeting our needs, but some of the best medicine for us here today is to get alone with God this afternoon and take to heart God's simple and trustworthy promises about meeting our needs. You say in your heart, I don't know how it's going to work. I don't even know what exactly to do. I'll do my due diligence with my job or what have you. I don't know what to do. But I'm just going to rely on my God and he will provide all of my needs. Our second application beyond this is God still deserves the complete allegiance of his people. I love what Paul says in that famous verse in Romans 10:9. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, if any person would be saved, they must sincerely entrust their whole soul to the whole Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is an all-out allegiance to Jesus. Anyone that wants to be a Christian must give all-out allegiance to the Son of God. But this isn't a one-time commitment you make and then live the rest of your life in sin, living unrepentant. No, it's impossible. This is a commitment to Jesus for the rest of your life, for all of eternity. And so if you've never yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the rightful King, I would urge you, I would beg of you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Turn from your sin. Why would you die when you can come to Christ today and be saved? I would urge you to turn away from your sin and entrust your soul completely to Jesus Christ. You see, he lived the perfect life that you should have lived, that I should have lived. He bore the Father's wrath in our place, condemned he stood. He sealed our pardon with his blood. He rose again from the dead. He defeated death. He defeated hell. He defeated the grave and offers to you even today, this very day, this very moment, full and free pardon of the most heinous sins you've ever committed faster than that. He is a perfect Savior. He provides for our physical needs and he provides for all who come to him in faith. He is a perfect Savior. He can save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. All he says is, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But if you are in Christ this morning, the application is very straightforward. It's not complicated. We don't have to work a while to get there. It's clear and practical. What are those areas of your life which are not yet yielded fully to Christ that need to be? And what ways can you more fully commit yourself to Christ, even on the way home this afternoon? And what ways can you more fully commit yourself to Christ's cause? And think about it practically. How is your time in God's Word? What's the quality like of your time in God's Word? How is killing sin? How is your zeal for Christ? How is your boldness for Christ? How is sharing the gospel? How is your fear of man? How do you talk to your wife? How do you talk to your husband? How do you talk to your children? How do you talk to your parents? How is fighting those first risings of sin up in your hearts? And then how do you spend your free time? What do you want to do? You see, may nothing else be more important to us than absolute allegiance, full and complete devotion to Jesus Christ. I just want to end with this hymn. I love it, and I thought it was super fitting. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm just going to read it. But it says, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me Jesus, take me now. All to Jesus I surrender, now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation, glory, glory to his name. I surrender all, all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this time that we've been able to see your word, to see the glory of Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that we would trust you. You are the one who can provide for all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I pray that we would trust you as a child would his father, that we would look up to you as a child would his father, and to rest content, doing our part, but knowing, Jesus, that you are a good, abundant provider. I also pray, Lord, that we would yield ourselves completely to you in more and more practical ways, that we would hate sin more and kill sin more and love Christ more. Just always be looking for a way that we can improve and be more holy and more conformed to the image of Jesus, because he is worthy, worthy, worthy. And it is in his wonderful name I pray. Amen.